Our topic for today, all day, is the question, why a crucified Messiah? Why Christ crucified? And why is our Jesus, our Christ, the one who was crucified? Or as St. Paul said in one of the defenses of himself at the end of the book of Acts, this man who was dead, this dead man, Jesus, why is our Christ always essentially the crucified Christ? And what we'll do, the way at least it's planned, is that in the morning, my remarks will be more theological, trying to answer that particular question. How do we envision Christ, and why is our Christ necessarily crucified and therefore raised and glorified during this Paschal season? But Christ can't be risen from the dead unless he's first dead. And unless he's first dead by being murdered, not dying a natural death. And being murdered in the way he was murdered, by whom he was murdered, where he was murdered, how he was murdered. What is all that about? And then, hopefully, if everything goes well, this afternoon, we will talk about the implication of faith in Christ crucified, conviction about Christ crucified and glorified for us. See, what does that mean practically for our life? And basically, what we're going to say is that if indeed it is necessary that the Savior, the Victor, be crucified in order to redeem and save the world and be victorious over all the enemies of God, then the practical implication of that, certainly the teaching of the Scripture and the and all the saints, is that we have to be co-crucified with him. That we have to be co-crucified with him. Take up our cross and die with him. So we'll talk about what that means and how it's done. See, practically, what are we taught about what that means practically? So that's how our day will look. Also, I hope to leave a lot of time for discussion, a lot of time to talk about various aspects of this, either what I have said, if you have some question about it, or some criticism of it, or correction, or objection. If you don't think it's right, you better say so. We don't have a pope or magisterium, and we Orthodox just fight it out. You know, you probably heard that story about how this little church in Ukraine somewhere was having a big fight about how to make a procession. And some were saying you should go this way, and some were saying you should go that way. And then they were arguing, should they bow down, and should they do prostrations, or should they just do matanyas? And so they had a huge fight. So they went to the priest and asked them, you know, straighten us out, you know, what do we have to do? And the priest got so scared and he didn't want to get involved in it because he didn't want to get in the midst of this fight and they were all his parishioners that he just fainted, you know, and they carried him out, you know. So then they decided, well, we got to find out. So they went to the monastery and they got the abbot and they asked the abbot the same kind of question and he said, oh, I just remembered I have a meeting, I'm busy, and he ran away. So finally they said, well, we have one last resort. So they climbed up a mountain, found a cave where a holy old man was living and told him their problem and said, you know, we don't know what to do. We should do it this way, do it that way. You know, Father's written a book about the liturgy, about when you sit, when you stand, when you bow, you know, and you know, and everybody's, you know, arguing about all those kind of things, but what we really want to know, and they sometimes come to blows even, you know. So they said to the old man, what is the Orthodox tradition? And he looked at him and said, my dears, that is the Orthodox tradition. So I'm quite certain, being an old guy by now, that not everything I say you're going to agree with. And that's fine. That's why we're here, to try to straighten ourselves out, to try to understand our faith. How do we live it? How does it work? How is it done? What do we believe? If we claim to believe with the scriptures and the services and the sacraments and the saints, see, what is it? So that's what we're going to do today. When we think of Jesus, Father Emmanuel in his movement has published a book, a translation from Greek of actually a translation from Russian. That's very orthodox as well. That Theophan the Recluse was speaking, wrote some things. He's a Russian bishop of the 19th century. And someone in Greece read this and translated it into Greek, and now it was translated into English, and you could get it from Orthodox Witness. I'm sure it's for sale. Father, it's a little commercial here. But the book is about teaching another Jesus. Because if you know the scripture, the Apostle Paul says, beware of anyone who teaches another Jesus than the Jesus that we have preached to you. Beware of another Christ. And in the Galatian letter, he speaks about another gospel. And the Galatians were, you know, with the Corinthians, they really got it from St. Paul. In fact, everyone that he wrote to really got it from him. I think only the Philippians had a pretty decent record, but everybody else was, I mean, if you take the Corinthians, for example, someone once said, the Corinthians made it into the canonical scriptures the same way that Pontius Pilate made it into the Nicene Creed. You know, for how bad they were and how messed up they were. But St. Paul says to the Galatians, I mean, he hardly says hello to them in the letter without saying, oh, you foolish Galatians, what's wrong with you? And then he said, you're following another gospel. And then he says, there isn't another gospel. There's only one gospel. And it's the gospel that is not from men nor according to man. It is not, you know, para anthropon and kata anthropon. And it's not from man. It's not produced by man. It's the gospel that comes from God, that has been revealed by God to us. And in fact, St. Paul uses that expression in the earliest of his writings, like, for example, Thessalonian letter, the first one, and so on, which were actually written before the four gospels were written. We should never forget that Paul's writing antedates the writing of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And certainly Mark and Luke are heavily influenced by the teaching of Paul. They were his co-workers, co-disciples. Luke traveled with Paul in the book of Acts. The end, if you read this bright season, Paschal season, we read in church the book of Acts. And I would recommend that every one of you sit down and carefully read through the book of Acts, because you're only going to get snippets in church. And then it's even a case of whether you can even understand it the way it's read in church. Not only language, but manner. I would suggest that you just sit down carefully and go through it and read it. We're supposed to read the book of Acts and the Gospel of St. John, which I'll say more about later, during this 50-day season between Pascha and Pentecost. In fact, in the church, those are the two books that are read. And St. John's Gospel is only read between Pascha and Pentecost. And I believe, as I'll say a little bit later, it's because St. John's Gospel is a meditation on the gospel for the people who are already baptized. It's an inside book, not an outside book. You preach Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then when the person believes that, gets baptized, enters the church, believes in Christ crucified, then they hear St. John. And that's why we begin it on Pascha night. In the book of Acts, however, Luke speaks at the end of the book. He's the author of that book. He wrote two books, the Gospel of St. Luke and the book of Acts. It's the same author. He speaks about we, meaning he traveled around with them. They're so-called we chapters. But St. Paul uses the expression gospel in the earliest writings, and Christianity emerged on the planet Earth. It appeared historically as a gospel. St. Paul uses the expressions God's gospel in Jesus. See, God's gospel in Jesus. And he writes, and this is very much dear to us Orthodox, that there isn't any other gospel. There isn't any other Christ except the one that we preach. You see. any other Jesus is not the real Jesus. And we should know that from the very beginning of Christianity, there's huge controversy about Jesus. There never, ever was a time when all the Christians, people who claimed to be Christians, understood Christ the same way. In fact, Paul fought with Peter about that. They both fought with James about that. Just read the New Testament. Highly recommended, by the way. Especially if you're going to have an opinion about it, I would really recommend that you read it. But if you read it, you'll see that it's just filled with controversy. Controversy about who Jesus is, who the Christ is. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's the center of the whole of those three Gospels. They're called synoptic, which means they look alike. They show the same vision. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see how similar they are. But the central point in all three of them is when, after Jesus does all the signs that the scriptures said the Messiah would do, he asks the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And he doesn't say, you know, what do you think about my teaching? How do you like my spiritual path? You know, what do you think of my philosophy of life and my worldview? He didn't say that. He said, who do you say that I am? And then Peter confesses him, you are the Christ. And it's exactly at that time that Jesus says, for the very first time, that he's going to be delivered up to the hands of Gentiles. He's going to be mocked, beaten, spit upon, ridiculed, and executed. And if you know the gospel, especially Matthew's version of this, Peter says, how can that be? See, the Messiah is supposed to come and exactly do all the things that you've been doing. Announce the gospel of freedom and cast out the demons and heal all the diseases and feed all the hungry and calm the winds and walk on the water. And the Messiah is supposed to bring the kingdom of God to the world where all these things will happen. That's a sign that the Messiah is here. And the ultimate sign was the raising of the dead, that the dead will be raised. Well, Jesus did all those things, and then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. In Matthew, he says, the Son of the living God, even. Not in Mark and Luke, but in Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says that this has been revealed to Peter by God, not by flesh and blood, but by Father who is in heaven. And he says that on this confession, the church will be built. But then he begins to teach them about his passion, about his crucifixion and death. And Peter even says, this will never be. How can this be? And then as Archbishop Demetrios of the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese in America, United States, said in his book on Mark when he was a professor at Holy Cross and Harvard, Peter, the leading the apostle, is the only one that Jesus ever called Satan. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're from the devil, what you're saying. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be crucified in order to redeem the world. And then Jesus transfigures on the mountain, shows him his glory. Moses and Elijah appear. They speak about the exodus that he will make in Jerusalem, according to Luke's version. And exodus means his Passover death. And then he comes down from the mountain and again says, the second time. And then, as one of our students said at St. Latimer's once, and after the Transfiguration Mountain, it was all downhill. And then after that, Jesus asks the second question. And this question he doesn't ask to his disciples. He asks it to the leaders of the Jews who are chiding him, trying to catch him in his words in order to crucify him because they wanted to arrest him, crucify him, and get rid of him. Then when they finish their questioning, like, should you give tribute to Caesar or not, and if a guy dies, a woman has seven husbands and they all died, who gets her in the kingdom of God if there's a resurrection? Like, who gets the girl? You know, and they just try to catch him. They were trying to catch him in his words, you see, make a fool of him and to have a reason to discredit him and even to destroy him. But he says, let me ask you a question. When the Christ comes, whose son will he be? And then they said, knowing scripture, David's. Because he comes from the house of David. That's super duper clear in the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, especially the historical books of Kings and Chronicles. God preserves Israel all the time, he says, for my name's sake and for the sake of my servant David, to whom I have promised the everlasting kingdom. And so he says, they said, David's. Then Jesus answers and says to them, if that is so, why did David say in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. If David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, called him Lord, Kyrios, why then do you say that he is David's son? And then it says in this Gospels that they decided to kill him. And that particular sentence, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, together with Daniel 7, where it speaks about the Son of Man who is enthroned at the right hand of Yahweh the Lord, to whom is given all power, dominion, majesty, and glory, and who comes upon the clouds as the messianic king to rule over God's universe, which Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke quotes at the Passion story. When they're drilling him again, he finally shuts them all up by saying, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with the angels in power. And then they rip their garments and decide to kill him. So those two texts, by the way, I always like to joke and say if I ever write an Orthodox Trivial Pursuit game, I would ask, what is the most referred to passage in the Old Testament in the New? And it's that particular passage of Psalm 110, that he will be glorified in power at the right hand of the Father, and his enemies will be placed under his feet, and God through him will reign forever and ever. And that's what you see in the Apocalypse, you know, if you read it. The Lamb who was slain becomes the King who rules over all things in the power of God at the right hand. And all the enemies are defeated. But the God's gospel in Jesus, beginning with Paul's teaching, and then recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then in a very different way in John, which we'll probably get to at some point here, why it's different in John. But in any case, this is the heart of the gospel. This is God's gospel, that the Son of Man must be betrayed, killed, murdered. How he was, where he was, when he was, in the way that he was, in order to become the reigning king over the entire creation of God, which we would now say is the 100,000 billion galaxies with the 100,000 billion stars. And in all of our Orthodox churches, that's what you see when you go in, if they're built in the traditional Byzantine manner, because you have the Pantocrator over the whole reality, and it's Christ himself, you see, who's made the head over everything, and not just the head of the church, but the head over everything, hiperpanta, St. Paul says in Ephesians, the ecclesia, for the church, which is his soma, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But in order for Christ to enter into his glory and to become the messianic king who rules over the whole of creation, he had to be crucified. And our task today is, why? Why? See, why is that our faith? Why is that the gospel? Now, when we think of the term gospel, we all know the word gospel. And if you say the word gospel to most people, I think it would be accurate to say that they think of a book, writing. They know that, for example, if they're Orthodox, they know that on our altar in church, we have a book. And that is the book of the Gospels. And even if you ask kids in church school, they'll say there are four books, four writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we always point out when we teach the children that that book on the altar is not the entire Bible. It's not even the entire New Testament. It is the four Gospels. Because our faith is rooted in the gospel. And in written form, there are four versions of that gospel in writing. However, the term gospel, as I already said, is used before those books are written. St. Paul begins by announcing the gospel. This is God's gospel, that this Jesus who was crucified has been raised and glorified. This is God's gospel. And we have to believe in the gospel. Now, if you would also ask people, well, that term gospel, what does it mean? Why does Paul speak about God's gospel in Jesus, and then speaks about it in many ways, the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel, God's gospel in Jesus, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the mystery of the gospel, the faith of the gospel? I mean, that word is used all the time, but as I'll mention to you in a second, it never appears in St. John's gospel. The word gospel is not used in the fourth gospel at all. And I'll tell you why I think so in a minute. But in any case, if you ask people, well, what does that word mean, gospel? Well, just about everybody knows that it means good news. Good news. In fact, you know, there are little modernistic books contemporary books that you can buy in stores, like called Good News for Modern Man, you know, and so that they know that the word gospel means good news. Or in the more traditional English-speaking world, glad tidings. See, glad tidings, good news, glad tidings. And so people say, well, this is the gospel, this is the good news, the good news. And it's connected with the good news of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. This is the good news. But we should know that the term gospel, evangelion, it's made up of two words in Greek, ev and angelion, angel. Ev means good, like, for example, euthanasia, ev thanasia, I say good death, there is no such thing. But ev means good, evdokia, you see, evlogia, you see. And angelos means a messenger. Angelos means a messenger. Usually we translate in English angel, but we should know that the term angel means messenger. And I can't resist, because I was just looking at Tony's stuff out there. Tony has a beautiful reproduction there of an icon. You could look at it during the break. You could buy it. I think it's $15. Of John the Baptist with wings on him. With wings. I remember once, I can't resist saying, since I saw the icon, Tony, and I've said this before, some of you hear the tapes. You know, if you hear my tapes, that I always say the same thing anyway. I mean, if you buy two or three, you don't have to buy the rest. You'll have 80% of it. When I was in the seminary, the students used to say, Father Tom's giving a retreat this week, and then the other student would say, what's he calling it this time? Well, I don't have anything else to say. There's only one gospel. But hopefully it's from God and not from men. But in any case, angelos means messenger. So I can't resist saying how once in one of my parishes, when I was teaching the children about John the Baptist, and it was the nativity of John the Baptist in June, and we were talking about John the Baptist, in our church we had that icon with the wings. And so one of the little boys, not so little, about 10-year-old boy, maybe 12, he said to me, Father Tom, why does John the Baptist have those wings on him? You know? And I said, well, it's icons are a type of particular discourse, kind of certain language. And when you learn how to read them, you can understand them. And what that's trying to say is that John the Baptist was the messenger who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. When they asked him in John's gospel, are you the Christ? He says, no. Are you the prophet? He says, no. And he said, who are you then? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as it was written in Isaiah. I will send my angelos, my messenger, before my face to prepare my way. So since he was the messenger sent, if you read it in Greek, it's angelos. So you could say, I'll send my angels to prepare my way, angelos. And that's why they put the wings on him, to show what his calling was, to be the voice of the word, as it says, the stand of the light, the lampstand, the friend of the bridegroom. You know, this is all in St. John's gospel. But anyway, the little boy said to me, but Father Tom, he didn't really have wings on him. He didn't really have wings. And happily, before I could answer, his brother, who was sitting next to him, whacked him one, I remember, you know, and said to him, "Be quiet." And then he said to him, "Angels don't really have wings either, stupid." Well, to put wings on John the Baptist is not any more or less symbolical than to put a wing on Gabriel. Angels don't have wings either, really. It's a way of speaking that they're messengers. And by the way, in our church, just by the way, not all the bodiless powers are angels. You have angels, archangels, thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, powers, cherubim, seraphim. Now, usually we speak generically. We all call them all angels. But technically, they're not all angels. Only a certain rank of those spiritual powers are angels because they serve as the messengers of God. The seraphim and the cherubim do not, for example, according to Scripture. But in any case, evangelion means the good message. However, we should know that the word gospel or good message, good news, it doesn't mean just good news in general. Like, I have got good news for you. You know, for example, if we said, I don't know, it's nice weather today, that would be good news, right? Or if we say, I don't know, someone, I lost my wallet and I found it. That's good news. Or John is marrying Judy or something. Well, that's good news. At least we hope it is. Evangelion is not good news in general. It's a technical term for a very specific kind of good news. And what it is, as a word, is the news of the good news of a victory in battle. It's the news that we are at war and we've won. It's the good news that our king has defeated our enemies. You see? That those who are out to harm us, to destroy us, to do injustice against us, to enslave us, to harm us, that they have been obliterated. It's the good news that our king has won. So you could imagine, let's say, you have the people, you see, in a town. The rider comes in. They gather everybody together and they say, "Hear the good news. We have been victorious." You see, the victory is ours, you see. Now, that's what evangelion means. It's not just good news in general. It's good news of the victory of, in a sense, our side, our king, particularly our king, the leader of our troops, so to speak, the one whose job it is to take care of us. He is taking care of us. Now, of course, when it's the gospel of God, then the announcement is the victory of God. God is victorious. The Lord God Almighty is victorious. The enemies of God have been defeated. See, that's what gospel means. Now, it's very important to know that in Hebrew language, the term Savior, Soter, Yeshua in Hebrew, it's a synonym for the word Victor. And salvation is synonymous with victory. You are saved when the victory has happened. You see? And the word Jesus means Savior or Victor. Or even in addition, healer. So soteria, for example, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time someone gets healed of a disease by Jesus, it says they were saved. Your faith has saved you. Soson is used in Greek, the verb. We say in English, made you whole or made you well, but in Greek it says, your faith has saved you, or you have been saved, you see. So the salvation is when the enemies of God are defeated and God is victorious. And it's very important to know that Savior, Victor, and Healer are all the same word. Salvation, victory, and healing are all the same word. There aren't different words. So Jesus is the victor. And he's the savior because he's the victor, and he's the victor because he's the savior. And here I can't again resist saying, which I've said many times, that in Greek, the word victor is Nika, you see, Nike. So we put on our church bread. In fact, tomorrow I brought a vestment from the monastery where I serve with the nuns, a white vestment that has all over the vestment, Jesus Christos Nika. You see, it's Jesus Christ and then Nika with a cross in the middle. And that's exactly the seal that's put on our church bread, the prosphora. Jesus Christos Nika. It means Jesus Christ the victor. The victor. And we proclaim that he is the victory. So the gospel is the proclamation of the victory, the defeat of the enemies, all the enemies, you see. Once I was putting a vestment on at St. Vladimir's Chapel in the sacristy that was like the one I'm going to wear tomorrow at the Dortmund Assumption Church, which it has all over it, this symbol, Jesus Christos Nika, was all over the vestment. And in that particular vestment, it not only had Jesus Christos Nika, it had the word God in a Slavonic abbreviation, Boch, was all over the vestment. Boch, 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 and then Jesus Christos Nika all over the vestment. And I couldn't resist saying to Father Schmemann, I said, isn't it funny that we put on such a kind of material with all these things all over it? And I said, and most people think, oh, well, that looks nice. It's very orthodox, you know, very mystical. You've got all these symbols around it. But suppose we wrote in English all over it, Jesus Christ the victor, Jesus Christ the victor, Jesus Christ the victor, and then wrote God, 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 God. You know, it would be kind of odd, you know. And then we walk around, we sit down on it, you know, and everything else. And Father Alexander looked at me and he said, Tom, just be happy and grateful that it doesn't say OCA. you know, at least it says God. You know, it doesn't say G-O-A. It doesn't say A-O-C-A, you know. It says God and Jesus Christ and victory. Now, that's the heart of the matter. That's the heart of the matter. Now, the Orthodox Christian biblical claim is that the victory of God is won on the cross. That God's victory is won when Jesus' body is broken and his blood is shed. The victory is won when he is mocked, beaten, ridiculed, spit upon, rejected, stripped, you know, humiliated, naked, given over into the hands of Gentiles, which is the worst thing that could happen to a Jew. Dying the death at the hands of the Romans, which was the most horrible death that a human being could possibly die. It was the low-class execution manner of the Roman Empire. If you were high-class, you got your head cut off, like St. Paul. If you're low-class, you got crucified, like Peter and Andrew did. Peter upside down and Andrew on an X-shaped cross. This is an Andrew cross. See? So that is the main teaching of the Christian faith, that the victory is won in the crucifixion. The resurrection is the announcement of the victory. But the victory and the battle is actually taking place when Jesus is being rejected, beaten, nailed to a cross. And it had to be a cross because it had to be a Gentile crucifixion. It had to be a cross because he had to be lifted up. It had to be a cross because his arms had to be open. It had to be a cross because it was public. On the cross, it had to have the inscription of why he was being killed, which is one of the things that's in all four Gospels. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Mark is just King of the Jews. Luke, it's this was the King of the Jews. Mark, it's Matthew, is Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in John, it's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Which, by the way, I can't resist also saying, so much for historical accuracy of the Gospels. Because if it's historically accurate, three of them are wrong or they're all wrong. Because the only thing written about Jesus when he was alive, or when he was being killed, well, he was still alive when they wrote it, most likely. I mean, he was still alive when they wrote it in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The only thing that was written has different words in each of the Gospels. Has different words in each of the Gospels. But what's really interesting is that in our liturgical crosses, We don't write King of the Jews. We write King of Glory. Vasilestis Doxis. This was on ours, the King of Glory, the King who is victorious, the King who enters his glory by being crucified. And so to be given over into the hands of Gentiles, to die in this quadriform way, Athanasius the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and others, they say he had to die even in this way. And it's very important. He didn't die a natural death. And according to our theology, we were discussing yesterday with Father Emmanuel, he even could not die a natural death. He could have kept himself alive if he had wanted to, but that would be ridiculous because he came in order to die. And in Luke and Matthew, even in the infancy narratives, they're already trying to kill him. You know? And so he came in order to die. He came to be lifted up on the cross. He came for this purpose. And not only at the hands of Gentiles, not only in the manner of crucifixion, but that particular manner of death, which was also prophesied as a malefactor, as a criminal, with other criminals, and he's crucified with two other ones who are there being crucified with him. And also that's part of the story too, as we'll see. But according to the Mosaic law, the Torah, that was the most cursed thing that could happen to a Jew, would be to be put to death in a disgraceful death at the hands of Gentiles. It does not get worse than that. In fact, it was written in Leviticus, cursed is everyone who's nailed to a tree. They're cursed by God. You see? So he had to become cursed, St. Paul said. He had to become, and in order to defeat the enemy. Now, the last enemy to be defeated is death itself, according to St. Paul. The eschatos ekthos is death. Now, death is the result of rebellion against God, apostasy. Sickness and death and suffering and injustice is all the result of human sin. God did not make death. So it's a package plan. The devil, Satan, sin, suffering, sickness, disease, injustice, and ultimately death all are the same, amount to the same thing. And those are all the enemies of God. Now, to destroy those enemies, God's Son had to come on earth, be born of a virgin, announce and preach the gospel, get rejected, and get crucified. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, that's what we Christians teach. That's what we Christians teach. That is God's gospel. And he said, and if anyone teaches you any other gospel, don't believe it. Because there were plenty of other people who were saying that that was not so. And even the writings of those people are now in the 21st century becoming very popular in the United States. They're called the Gnostic Gospels, the Apocryphal Gospels. And there are many more of them than canonical Gospels. Many more. And every holiday they come up with another one. You know, Gospel of Judas was just at Christmas time. Well, that existed. And our church fathers knew very well that that existed. And there's Gospel of Mary and Gospel of Mary Magdalene and Acts of Peter. And if you take all the so-called pseudo-apocryphal books, I had a list but I forgot to bring it with me, it would be a book way bigger than the four Gospels, way bigger than the whole New Testament. So the point is, there were false Jesuses and false Christs being preached already in the first century. It's not new. It is not new. And Paul and John and James and Peter and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all writing what is the true gospel. The real Jesus, the true Jesus, and the real gospel, and the true gospel. And one of the absolutely clear differences between what we call the canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the interpretations given by the rest of the New Testament to the passion and death and resurrection of Jesus, the big difference between them and all the spurious, heretical, wrong, distorted, demonic so-called gospels, and they're called gospels, they're called acts, they're called epistles, they use the same terms as the real ones, is that in those writings, there's no passion and no cross. There's no passion and no cross. What distinguishes the gospels that we believe are true is that half of each one of them is a passion story. Just quantitatively, if you count the chapters. And the center of them is each the passion story, to be sure. No doubt about it. And Paul already, before they were even written, not only says don't accept any other gospel, but he also says in the 1 Corinthian letter, our word of salvation of God is always the word of the cross. It's the word of the cross. That's what we preach. The word of the cross. And for Orthodox Christians who follow the scriptures, the word of God is ultimately always and necessarily the word of the cross. That's what it is. I like to say, and especially in Greek settings, all theologia is stavrologia for Christians. All theology is stavrology. Stavros means cross. We have no theology, no vision, no understanding of God except through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus hanging dead outside the walls of Jerusalem between two thieves on the Feast of Pascha, raised up and nailed. Our God and the great revelation of God on the planet Earth for us is the corpse of a dead Jew. And when that happens, then God ends and finishes all his work. And that's why in St. John's Gospel, as we'll see, the last words of Jesus are, it is finished. But it doesn't mean it is finished. It means it is perfected. It is fulfilled. It is accomplished. It is all done. And if we just went through Pascha celebration a couple weeks ago, you notice that on Great and Holy Saturday, that is called the Blessed Sabbath, on which the Lord rests from all his work. And the Lord has not rested from all his work until his Son in human flesh is lying dead in the tomb. Then it's done. The victory is won. And that's what distinguishes Orthodox Christianity from all the other versions of Christianity. And by the way, many so-called mainline churches are churches where the cross of Christ is not central. In fact, in some churches, not even there. In mega churches, you won't even find a cross. God exists to make us healthy, happy, and live long and die in Florida after, you know. But this is not new for American Christianity either. In the 1930s, Richard Niebuhr, a Protestant theologian at Yale, wrote a book called The Kingdom of God in America, where he said, for American Christians, functionally, you have a God without wrath bringing man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through Christ without a cross. And I made a more modern, updated version of that recently. Now we have a deity without majesty, bringing humanoids without dignity into lifestyles without responsibility through the ministration of the god or goddess of your choice without tragedy. That is demonic for Orthodox Christians. That is just of the devil. Orthodox Christians preach the cross. And it's very important. Our word is the word of the cross. It's not even the word of the resurrection. It's the word of the cross. In that same Corinthian letter, St. Paul says, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. Because phenomenologically, so to speak, humanly, there is no experience of the resurrection in this world. We have it by the Spirit in our faith through Christ in the church, but it is not a phenomenon of public understanding. And it's very interesting that the risen Christ doesn't even appear to people who are not believers. Because he doesn't waste his divine energies. Doesn't waste his divine time, you know. God knows to whom he can reveal, and he only can reveal to those who are willing to believe and to die with him, period. So we preach Christ crucified. We wear crosses. We don't wear little pictures of the empty tomb. We wear crosses. When we go to church, the center of our worship is, take, eat, this is my body broken. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood shed. And that's how we commune with God until he comes again in glory. There's a wonderful story that I often tell, and so I'll tell it again since I don't have any new material. It's a story of a man named Carl Stern who wrote a beautiful book called A Pillar of Fire about how and why he became a Christian. He became a Catholic Christian in Germany. But he was a Jew. He was an atheistic Jew, then he became a believing Jew, and then he became a Christian. But in any case, when he was in the stage of being a believing Jew, he was in a very conservative Orthodox synagogue under Hitler, when the Jews were being slaughtered in Germany. and it was a horrible time for the Jews. And in the synagogue, one young boy said to the rabbi, "Rabbi, what about the Messiah? What about the Messiah? Isn't he supposed to come to save us? Maybe he came. Maybe we didn't know. Maybe we're, you know," they were in total confusion, and probably they knew that Christians thought that Jesus was the Messiah or whatever. And that rabbi gave an answer to that boy, which in my opinion is absolutely, totally perfect. He gave the perfect answer to that boy. Perfect. You know, say SVS, Father Terazzi would have given him A++ for that answer. Because the rabbi just looked out the window and he said, "No, he didn't come. Because when the Messiah comes, God's glory is going to be revealed in the whole world. And that his king is going to reign forever and ever from the house of David, of whose kingdom there will be no end. And every knee on earth will bow before him, Gentiles and Jews. All of God's kabod, his doxa, his slava, his glory will be shining everywhere. And the meek will inherit the earth. And the wicked who do not repent will get what's coming to them. They will be tormented by the glory of God, by his presence, not his absence, his presence. The parousia of God will be torment to those who don't love God and don't adore him and don't worship him and thank him. And then what will happen? All the lunatics and epileptics and paralytics and everything will be healed. All the victims of evil, the retarded children, the dead children, the people shot at Virginia Tech, you know, the tsunami victims and so on, will all be vindicated and justified, and they'll all be raised and glorified. All the meek, all the poor will inherit the earth, and the blind will see, and the deaf will hear, and the lame will walk, and the dumb will talk. And there will be no hunger, no famine. Bread will be given to everyone free of charge in the middle of the deserts. The deserts will blossom with flowers in abundance. The waves will be calmed. The whole power of nature will be finally under the control of human beings as it was supposed to be from the beginning. And ultimately, all the dead will be raised, and even altars will be set up in Egypt, of all places. And everyone will worship the true God and sing holy, 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 and enjoy divine life forever and ever. So the rabbi looks out the window and he says, "He didn't come. Look, did he come? Didn't come. But God's gospel in Jesus says, we know who he is. We know who he is. He did come, but he came in morphitu zulu. He came in the form of a slave. He came to be crucified. He came to fight the battle and to win it. He came to destroy the enemies, and the only way he could do it was by becoming sin, you see, for sinners, taking the curse on himself, being totally obedient to God and fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law, which no one did. You see, he had to fulfill the law of loving God with all his mind, soul, heart, and strength, and his neighbor and his worst enemy as himself. We needed a divine creature, so to speak, a divine Adam, who finally would be victorious over all of God's enemies, the devil himself, in order to be victorious over all that the devil brings: injustice, poverty, sickness, disease, violence, slaughters, massacres, all this kind of stuff. Finally had to come to an end. Well, we believe that in Christ they came to an end, and that he will return in glory, and then the kingdom of God will be established throughout the cosmos. The 100,000 billion galaxies with 100,000 billion stars will finally be filled with the glory of God, and heaven and earth will be filled with glory, and everybody will know it, whether they like it or not, whether they want it or not, whether they, you know, well, as we always say, if you like it, it's paradise. If you don't, it's hell. If you accept it, it's eternal life. If you don't, it's eternal death. But that's the judgment. But the judgment comes at the end. But we believe that when he is lifted up, the world is already judged. That's St. John's gospel. The demon is already cast out. The victory is already won in him. So what our faith is God has been victorious in his son Jesus. And the most mind-blowing thing is that the suffering servant described by Yahweh, described in Isaiah by Isaiah, who is beaten and mocked and takes on the sin of the world and is slaughtered and rejected, the last chapters of Isaiah that I read during Holy Week, that is Jesus. And so the humiliated slave of Yahweh who gets absolutely, you know, totally rejected in this world, that in and through that rejection, God is victorious. And therefore, the suffering servant is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is David's son. He is the victor. And that is why we Christians, when we celebrate Pascha and sing, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, because there's no other way to do it. There's no other way it can happen. Death cannot be destroyed unless it is destroyed by life itself. Otherwise, death is victorious. So Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs, bestowing life. And then we sing the victory song of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, which appears first in the book of Numbers, when the Israelites are carrying the Ark of the Covenant to battle against the enemies, when Yahweh is giving them the land, which is a prefiguration of the victory of Christ eternally. And then it becomes Psalm 68, and we all know it. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee from before his face. Christ is risen, you know, Christos honesty. Then we say, as smoke vanishes, let them vanish, as wax melts before the fire. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death like by death, you know. So the sinners will perish before the face of God, but the righteous will rejoice. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Christ is risen from the dead. The victory is won. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The victory is won. But it's won the only way it can be won. And that is through the incarnation and the crucifixion of the Son of God. That's the Christian faith. Now, we have to ask the question, why? Why could God not have done it otherwise? Because, of course, you may have noticed that there are people who claim to be believers, even Christians, who do believe that God could do it otherwise. Now, if we don't speak about, you know, atheists, but let's speak about religions. And by the way, religions, according to the gospel, are simply human phenomena. They are created by men trying to make sense of things. So, you have those who would say, St. Paul would say, those who want wisdom and consider the word of the cross moronic. That's where you get the word moron, by the way. Morea means foolishness, folly. It's 1 Corinthians. The word of the cross that we preach, he said, to Greeks, it's folly. And Greeks means the Hellenistic wise people of this world, the philosophers, the New Age religion people. And they see no reason for incarnation or crucifixion or bloody deaths or broken bodies. In fact, they find that totally disgusting. They think, well, there's a spirit in the person, and the spirit is eternal, and the spirit lives forever, and the soul goes to a better place, and so on. Well, I'm here to tell you, that ain't the Bible at all. In the Bible, when you're dead, you're dead. You're dead. That's it. You're dead. You still may be held in the hands of God in a place called Sheol. If you're righteous, you can be waiting for the Messiah to save you. But you're still caught by death, no matter how holy you are. And if you're a wicked person who doesn't repent even through death, then in Abaddon, in the pit of Sheol, you're already suffering your own torment of your own craziness and madness of standing over against God. So in the Old Covenant, when a person died, they were in a place called Hades or Sheol. And it shouldn't be translated in English hell, because there's no punishment there. It simply means you're dead. Now, in the Bible, everyone is held by death. So what God has to do is open up Sheol. He's got to destroy death. You see? And that's why our Pascha icon is Jesus smashing the gates of hell and pulling out Adam and Eve. But he could only do it by going there, and you can only go there if you die. You got to be dead. And even saying going there is figurative language. It's a condition, not a place. You got to really be dead. Now, we believe he does that. But there are people who say that's just not necessary. If you're a good person, you die, you go to a better place. They teach a totally spiritual kingdom. In fact, if you want to read about this in an old but very good book by Oscar Kuhlmann, where he contrasts the death of Jesus in the Gethsemane Garden and the death of Socrates. Socrates just drinks the poison, hemlock. In Massachusetts, the euthanasia society is called the Hemlock Society. You drink the hemlock, you say, give a chicken to Alcippius or something, and you philosophically die because your soul is finally going to be freed from your prison of your body. And Plato said, soma sima, the body is a prison. And then you go to a better place. Well, when Jesus dies, he weeps, he wails. He says in Mark, Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Take this cup from me, nevertheless your will be done. And God says to him, yeah, my will be done, you're going to die. You know, and he does. So, and even over Lazarus, Jesus didn't say, my friend Lazarus has died, but his soul went to a better place. And he's now in the bosom of Abraham, and now he's with God. And, you know, no, he wept when they removed the stone. You know, in the modern versions of the gospel, Martha says, Lord, there will be already an odor. Well, in Greek it says, he stinks. Literally it says, he stinks. In Slavonic also, smerdis. He stinks. He's rotten. He's dead. His soul ain't gone nowhere. He's dead. You know, and Jesus weeps, just like he wept in the garden, just like he wept over Jerusalem. And then he raises Lazarus to show that he is the resurrection and the life. But that is not the ultimate act. Lazarus dies again. In fact, they even try to kill Lazarus in St. John's Gospel, and not only Jesus. And in St. John's Gospel, they decide to kill Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Not in spite of it, but because of it. Because the whole world was going after him. And they thought they'd lose their earthly power and the Romans would get... So they had to get rid of him. So that one high priest prophesies unknowingly, let one person die for the people. Well, he didn't know what he was saying. But in any case, Jesus... Death in the Bible is an enemy. It's not a friend. And there is no natural immortality of the soul. If God does not keep us alive, we're not alive. And in fact, in Hebrew language, there's not even no word for soul. Nefesh, which is translated in Greek, psihi, means simply life or breath. There's no word even for body. There's only flesh. You know, basar. They don't have soma. You are flesh and you are breath. And when your breath departs, you return to your dust, as the psalm says, and you rot. That's the biblical view of human life. Unless God saves you. Unless God holds you. Now, already in the Old Testament, they said, if you are righteous, you will be in the hands of God, and you will be vindicated on the last day, but only on the last day. And there's a sense in John's Gospel, when Christ is crucified and raised, it is the last day. It's the last day of human history. Then the kingdom is open. And those who die now, they enter into the glory of the future age immediately. That's my thesis anyway. And if you want to hear about it, there's 3 CDs, 4 CDs available from St. Paul's Church in Irvine. Father Stephen wanted those. The ones we did at the monastery didn't come out. I think I told you. But we did it again twice, and I did it in California. We're selling the California one. So they are available from the monastery or from St. Paul's Church in Irvine, California. But it's called The Death of Jesus and Our Death in Him. And this is really explicated in much more detail than we have today. What happens when you die now that Christ is risen? That's not our theme for today, the so-called soul after death point, you know, which would be better saying the life after the raising of Jesus. That would be a better way of putting it. But in any case, something radically has happened to human life once he has died and been raised, no doubt about it. But in any case, he has to die and to defeat the enemy. He has to die, and he has to die in the way that he died. And otherwise, we believe that there is no salvation for humanity. Now, there are others like Islam and Judaism who believe in resurrection, but they don't believe in the cross. They believe that God just sort of raises people. And in fact, in the Quran, You have Jesus. He's a prophet. He's the penultimate prophet before Muhammad. He's a really good guy in the Quran. Mary is highly praised and venerated among Muslims. That he is born of a virgin, even, according to Quran. St. John of Damascus said that Islam is a Christian heresy, basically. But he does not really die in the Quran. Because God's prophet cannot be put to death. God's prophet cannot be humiliated. God's prophet cannot hang among criminals. God's prophet must be victorious on this earth, you know, and have all the good things of life and rule over all the infidel. That's not the Christian faith. In the Christian faith, according to Paul, we're all infidel. There isn't a difference between Jews and Gentiles and anybody else. We are all consigned to hell if Christ did not save us. But he has to save us. But these religions don't believe in a salvation. You don't need it. You don't need redemption. And a lot of Christians even believe that too. They just have made, you know, I like to say among many Christians, including Orthodox, we are pagans before a person dies and Platonists after. Before a person dies, they want the priest to come. They want to pray. They want to keep them alive. They want to make them healthy. You go to church to be healthy, healthy, wealthy, healthy. God will help you. God will help you. And then, boop, he doesn't help you, and you're dead. Then you say, oh, but the soul goes to a better place, and now we're with God. And that is, none of that is the Bible. None of that is the gospel. It's not. It's just not. There's not one word in the New Testament that if you believe in Christ, your life's going to go better. In fact, it says just the opposite. We'll get to that this afternoon. If you really believe in Christ, you're going to suffer. One way or the other, because we're in a corrupted, fallen world whose prince is the devil until he comes again in glory. And we live in two worlds, Christians. So, in any case, we still have this question. And here, I will just quickly try to, how do they say nowadays, unpack this a little bit more, and then we'll talk about it. Why the crucified Messiah? Our answer would be because it's the only way for God to be revealed on the planet Earth in the conditions in which we find ourselves. The cross is not the concealing of God, it's the revealing of God. It's where God is made known, not hidden, for what God really is. And we don't make up our version of God. We take the version of God that's given to us in the scriptures. Now, if the messianic king, who, mirabile dictu, is also the suffering servant, if that is the truth, and by the way, St. Paul, that's all St. Paul taught. St. Paul did not preach from his vision. He had a vision of the risen Lord, but he only preached from the scripture. He preached that kata tas graphas, according to scripture, Jesus is the Messiah, and he had to be crucified to enter his glory. It's exactly what you find in Luke, the risen Christ, on the road to Emmaus, and then again with the disciples in the upper room. He calls them fools and slow of heart to believe that in order to enter his glory, the Messiah had to be crucified. And then it says he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and that everything that happened to him was predicted in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets, that it had to be this way. And it's very important. St. Paul says, we do not, whatever kind of holy elders we have with whatever kind of visions of the uncreated light, that's not what we preach. We preach from the scripture. We preach from the scripture. And the very fathers who saw the uncreated light, that's what they tell us to do. And the first guy who saw the uncreated light was Paul, and that's what he tells us to do. He didn't go around, he even told the Colossians, don't preach on visions and stuff. And if you want to preach upon visions, I'll tell you better ones. He said, but when he boasted in how much he suffered. We'll get to that this afternoon. But in any case, it's according to the scripture. It had to be this way. So our teaching, our Orthodox teaching is, and if you don't think so, say so, is not only that this is the way God did it, which was in a mystery hidden even from the angels, according to St. Paul, and was revealed only to us now through the Holy Spirit. So I think we must affirm as Orthodox Christians two things. One, this is in fact the way God did it. But we also have to affirm because he could not do it any other way. And that's why all the holy fathers who saw the uncreated light all say with one mind and one mouth, the incarnation and the crucifixion of the Son of God was in the plan of God from before creation. In fact, Athanasius the Great claims, creation is finished when Christ says on the cross, it is finished and dies. Then God's work is complete. Then even the creation of the world is complete. In fact, he said, the world was created on that Friday afternoon when he hung dead on the tree. And we claim it can't be any other way. Now, why can't it be any other way? Well, if you put it in a sort of a systematic form, I think we can think about it this way. God, we believe, created the world knowing that we would be evil. It's not a surprise to God. So God has to deal with evil. Corruption, death, injustice, Holocaust, tsunamis, massacres, Virginia Techs, gulags, prison camps. He knew it all. It's unbelievable. He knew it all and he did it anyway. So that through this, at least some of his creatures could be his bride forever. So if you just take the bridegroom image, God has, according to the prophets, and St. John Chrysostom, famous homily 2 on Eutropius, a whore for a bride. He's madly in love with a harlot bride who is unfaithful and goes after all the idols. And if you read the Old Testament, highly recommended, that's all the Old Testament is about. How the people sin against Yahweh, who is their husband, who loves them as a husband, and go after all the false idols. So, it's not for nothing that the first title of the Messiah in Scripture, Mark and John, is Nymphios, bridegroom. And it's not for nothing that our Holy Week begins with Iduo Nymphios erchete. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Says Zhenich Grajet in Slavonic. The bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. John the Baptist says, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. But the bridegroom has to come to become basar achad, one flesh, with his sinful, cursed, corrupted, adulterous, unfaithful bride. He's got to, in other words, he's got to show that he loves her. He's got to show that he loves her. He loves her, as my son John, who's a priest, dared to say in a sermon once, and I said, John, you really think you ought to say that? He said, our God loves us so much, not in spite of our sin, but because of our sin. He knows how stupid we are. And that makes him love us even more. Just to the last drop of the blood of the incarnate Son of God. So that's what the Messiah has to do. He's the bridegroom. But then he's the final prophet. He's the teacher. Now, what is the prophet? The final prophet is not Muhammad. The final prophet is Jesus. And he proves that he's the final prophet by being crucified. Because what does a prophet do? A prophet reveals God. A prophet speaks and enacts the word of God. And in Hebrew language, the word is not just a spoken word. The word davar, it means act and it means thing. So Jesus, when he's on the cross, he is speaking, enacting, and doing God's thing. He is revealing God perfectly. And that would be a teaching of our church. God is not, cannot be more perfectly revealed than when he's hanging dead with his arms outstretched on the cross. That's the ultimate word of God. That's why Paul calls it the word of the cross. The act of the cross. The cross is God's thing. Because why? Because God has to show himself as love. He has to show himself as perfect love. And here we would say against Islam for sure, but against anyone who does not really hold in the incarnation and the true divinity of Jesus in a true humanity, that God is absolutely unacceptable because he cannot be the God of love. A God who is love must be incarnate and crucified or he doesn't love us. Because we're cursed, sinful, and dead, and we can't save ourselves. So he's got to come and save us. How? By taking all that rotten crap on himself. That's how. And it's the only way he can do it. He's got to die. He's got to become sin. He's got to become cursed. He's got to become dead. He's got to become a corpse to prove that he loves us. And so here, As the final prophet, he must show perfect love of God, and he must be the perfect lover of God as a man. Because Adam was created to know God and to love God, and they didn't. So in the death of Christ, you have God perfectly loving us, and you finally have a human being perfectly loving God. And that's why he has to die. As the messianic, as the Messiah, he has to be not only the messianic prophet, he's got to be the messianic high priest. He's got to offer himself perfectly to God in a perfect sacrifice of love and praise and thanksgiving. But that perfect sacrifice can only be offered when he gives his life. So Jesus is the high priest. And the high priest must offer the perfect sacrifice. And the perfect sacrifice has to be his own blood, his own life. The messianic prophet and priest has to also be the messianic king. He's got to destroy the enemies. He's got to affect the victory. So he must die for his people. He must give himself for his people. And that's what he also does on the cross. So if Jesus is the new Adam, the bridegroom, the prophet, the high priest, the king, the judge, the victor, if he is everything, there is no other way to reveal this than by becoming exactly what we are, not only human, but sinful, cursed, and dead, and experiencing what that means, and then destroying it from the inside and recreating the world. And Gregory the theologian says the whole world is recreated through one drop of his blood. So this is how we see it. And we see it that there is just no other way that that can happen. I would just like to say one more thing this morning, and we'll pick up on this afternoon, and that is, when Jesus is on the cross, he says seven things. In Luke, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He says to one of the thieves who says, remember me in your kingdom, today you will be with me in paradise. And he says to God the Father, Father, into your hands I give my spirit, my life. In St. John's Gospel, he says three things. He says, I thirst, so that the scripture could be fulfilled, and they give him vinegar to drink. He says to John and Mary, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And John takes Mary to her house to show that there's a new way of relating for believers in the gospel. It's not by flesh and blood. It's not biological. And then he says, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is consummated. It is perfected. And he gives up his spirit. But in Mark and Matthew, he quotes Psalm 22. In Matthew, it's totally in Arabic. In Hebrew. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In Luke, for some reason, it's half in Arabic and half in Hebrew. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's the first line of Psalm 22, which we should all read the entire psalm to see what he was driving at. But just the one little thing I want to say, and I will be quiet for this morning now and give you the floor, is that verb, sabachthani, it only exists one other place in the Hebrew scripture. It exists in Genesis where it says, a man will forsake and abandon his father and his mother and cleave unto his bride, and the two will become one flesh. So if Jesus cries out to God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you given me over unto death? You could imagine, and I preached a sermon this week on Good Friday in our son's church, actually. I preached a sermon much too long, just like my talk this morning. But I said, God, we know the answer. God says to his son hanging on the cross, my son, you know why I am abandoning you and forsaking you. It's because you're the divine bridegroom. And you have to leave your father and your human mother too and cleave unto your whore, harlot, sinful, corrupted bride and become with her one flesh. If you are the nymphios, I have to abandon you, and you have to abandon me too and give yourself over into the hands of the devil in order to prove your love and my love and to recreate the world. That's why we have a crucified Messiah. Okay, so we can talk as much as we want to about that, and then this afternoon we'll talk, hopefully shorter, about what the implication of all that is for us If we believe that, then what do we do?